Before I got up here just a moment ago, sister gave me a can of seasoning. So I'm assuming the sermons have been a little bland. And I was hoping to spice it up a little bit. So I'm gonna leave it, I'm gonna set this right here and see if that helps. Now, usually when somebody gives you something that they have a connection to and they tell you it's good, you take it with a grain of salt, because I mean, you're not gonna say, here, try this stuff that we got. It's really terrible. Of course, they're going to say it's good, but I'll say this. Everybody that saw me with that in my hand went, oh, that's good stuff right there. That's good stuff. So you got a good commercial going with the folks here. Thank you all for coming out tonight. Open your Bibles up to Philippians. I hope your Bible's like mine. I can have Philippians chapter 1 and 2 open simultaneously. They're all on the same page in my Bible. We're going to be looking at both of them tonight, because really and truly what we're going to talk about tonight, the context starts in chapter 1 and verse 12 and doesn't end until chapter 2 and verse 18. We got a lot of ground to cover. I'm not going to promise that we're going to be able to cover it all, or certainly not with any depth. We're going to do the best that we can, because there's actually kind of three. It's one context, one thought, but it's divided up into three points. And this whole section is, of course, about suffering. Now, I've said over and over and over already, the book of Philippians is about joy. That's what this book is about. It's just oozing joy on every single page. And that's true. But the reality is, if you scratch a little below the surface, it's not just about joy generically. Really, this letter is about learning how to suffer with joy. It's not just about joy, it's about suffering with joy. Because reality is, we don't usually need help being joyous in the good things. If you feel that God has blessed you in some great way, you don't really need a sermon to tell you to be joyous in your blessings. It's like a natural response. But what about in the sufferings? Somebody told me years ago, and this is where the sermon title came in, pain is inevitable. You don't get through life without pain. I don't care who you... Now, we all don't experience pain to the same degree or in the same ways. I know some people whose lives have almost been like Job, it seems. It's just so much pain over and over in so many different ways. And then you look at other people, and it's like nothing bad ever happens to them. That's the way it looks. And I would caution you, don't judge a book by its cover. If there's one skill we humans have, we're really good at masking what's really going on underneath. We're good at putting on our smiling face and our church clothes and coming in, and somebody says, how you doing? You say, I'm doing fine. And we're just barely holding it together. So don't ever assume just because on Instagram somebody's life looks magical that's really what's going on. And so some people, yeah, they suffer a lot. Some people seem to not suffer as much. Nobody gets through life without pain. And so what I was taught was pain is inevitable, but misery is optional. You're going to experience pain. You're going to have suffering. Even Jesus told his disciples, in this life, you will have troubles. That's you don't get out of that. Probably one of the first hard lessons that you have to learn when you become a new Christian is overcoming the false assumption that if I'm following Jesus, then nothing bad will ever happen to me. Am I the only one that made that mistake? Yeah, I remember thinking that. You see, when I came to Christ, my life was a mess. There was suffering. That's why I came to Christ. It's like, I can't do this anymore. I can't take this anymore. I can't live like this anymore. And so the one thing that I remembered, I was raised in the church, and I was a Christian, but I didn't live a Christian life very long, and I went out on my own way. And so when I got to that point, when I was really feeling the weight of my sin, the consequence, I was reaping the consequence. You remember what it said about Moses, how he chose to endure the reproach of Christ rather than enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Sin is enticing because initially there's an appeal to it, but there's always a price tag at the end. And I was starting to reap what I had sown, and I was suffering. And so I remembered the one time in my life where I where I was happy. Of course, now, bear in mind, I was 13, 14, 15 years old. But thankfully, I was like, the one time I really remember being happy was when I was living a Christian life. So I thought, that's what I'll do. And I assumed that when I commit my life to Jesus, then all this suffering is going to go away. And I will say this, there was a particular type of suffering that did go away. There are certain consequences of a life of sin that if you turn your back on that and follow Jesus, you don't have to deal with it. There's a lot of baggage that comes with sin that you don't have to deal with anymore. But it's very naive to think that if you become a Christian and follow Jesus, you'll never suffer. Jesus told his disciples, I think maybe that's what they thought. Keep in mind, their understanding of what the Messiah was that he was going to be this great warrior king, like a military leader, who was going to come and lead his militia up to Jerusalem, throw the Herods out, drive the Romans back to Italy, and retake Israel. And of course, they thought, well, if we're his SWAT team, you know, if we're his inner circle, if we're his cabinet, when he ascends to the throne, life's going to be pretty good for us, especially for a bunch of fishermen and uneducated people and blue-collar people. Hey, we're going to be in the palace now. They had a complete misunderstanding about what Jesus came to do. And so Jesus kept trying to tell them, listen, the world hates me. And so if you belong to me, they're going to hate you too. You're going to suffer if you follow me. You remember James and John. I always get a kick out of this story. They actually send their mama to go ask Jesus for a favor. And she says, Lord, will you do for me whatever I ask for my sons? And he says, well, what is it that you're asking? And she says, when you ascend to your throne, when you come into your kingdom, will you allow my sons, James and John, to sit at your right hand and at your left hand? And so you picture the image here. There's a throne, and here's Jesus sitting on the throne, crown on his head, and on the right hand there's a seat, and on the left hand there's a seat, and that's James and John. Now can you imagine, think about that. Imagine being in the royal palace, and you walk in, and there's the king on the throne, and then there's James and John on either side. You imagine people walk in and go, man, I wish I could sit up there in that seat. And Jesus said, it's not mine to give that position. Those positions are already occupied. To sit on my right and on my left hand when I come into my kingdom. If you read the entire book of Mark, he's going to use that same language at the end when Jesus is raised up on the cross and on his right hand and on his left are the two thieves. Jesus came into his kingdom. Jesus ascended to the throne when he was lifted up on the cross. And there were already two people on either side of him. And so he told James and John, you don't even know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized? In other words, are you going to be a? Can you handle being immersed with what I'm going to be immersed with? And they say, yes, Lord. He said, you don't know what you're talking about. But he also tells them this. You're right, you're going to. You're going to drink this cup too. James is going to be the first one of that group to be killed for following Jesus. One of the Herods is actually going to have him run through. So he is going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and drink from that cup of suffering. Don't think that you're going to get out of this life without suffering if you follow Jesus. Pain is inevitable, but misery is optional. You don't have to be miserable in your suffering. Now, I'm not going to try to convince you that there's a way to make your suffering pleasurable. It's still going to be suffering. But there's a way to make your suffering endurable. A way that you can then get through it no matter what it is. No matter whatever is put upon you. You remember the night before Jesus' arrest, he prays, Father, if it be thy will, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me. I do not want to have to suffer what I'm going to have to suffer. But of course he resolved himself, but whatever you will, that's what my will is. I'll do it. And the next thing that you read, when you read all four gospel accounts, you have to read them all four to get this. And I think Luke is the one who mentions it, that then angels appeared and ministered unto him. If you read that from a certain perspective, you see that God is saying, you're going to have to suffer some awful things, but I will help you through it. Now, we talked last night about how Jesus got through it. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Verse number 3 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he's now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he says, and this is an example for us. He said, let that be an example to you so that you can look unto Jesus. And when you look to Jesus, you won't grow weary and faint. In other words, when the weight of your suffering comes down on you, it's going to burden you. It's going to weigh you down. By the way, you don't have to bear that burden alone. The man who wrote this letter also wrote Galatians 6, verse number 1 and in verse number 2. And he tells us that we should bear one another's burdens. In other words, you're going to have a community of faith that will help you, a family. We talked about family, the church being a genuine family yesterday. They'll help you bear those burdens. He sent his angels to minister unto him. God will help you bear those burdens. And if you don't, you might find yourself fainting under the weight of your suffering. That's not what we want to happen. We're trying to figure out how we can suffer and maintain our joy. Remember what joy is. It is the deep-seated contentment of the soul. When everything on the surface is falling apart, when everything on the surface is chaos, deep down in your heart you have stillness and peace. Because there's something that you are deeply rooted in that doesn't get moved around with the winds of change. It doesn't get blown about by the storms. All that is on the surface. But deep down you have an anchor that holds you in place. Now, the whole point of this study is, so how do I get there? Because if you're like me, most of the time you think about that and you go, I don't know if I can do that. Last night we emphasized, how can we endure suffering when it's the really, really bad stuff? Things like death, disease, divorce, depression. I'm talking about the heavy, weighty stuff that has a tendency to destroy people. How can I endure that? How can I suffer that with joy? And you remember I told you, you got to find a purpose for your pain. And three questions that you can ask and help you answer, help you find that purpose. Question number one, when you're suffering the big stuff, what would God have me to do in this moment? In other words, what does God say in His Word to do in situations like this? Number two, what could God be trying to teach me or help me to learn or show me in this? What might I learn from this experience that I'm not going to learn anywhere else? And question number three, how can I glorify God? How can I magnify God in this? Because that's what Paul said he had committed to. I have made this commitment that I'm going to magnify Christ in my body, whether it's by life or death. You make that commitment, then you can answer those questions, and then you can suffer with joy. But we're going to take a step back from that tonight. Because before we are equipped to suffer with joy in the big stuff, death, divorce, disease, etc., we got to show the Lord that we're capable of having joy in the little stuff, the small things. There's a principle in Scripture, and I know I'm abusing it a little bit here, I'm taking a little out of context, but there's a principle in Scripture of if you're faithful over a few things, then you can be entrusted with greater things. Years ago, a church I was working with in Tennessee, I was talking to our young people, and I wanted to do this illustration to get the point across to them that if you want your parents to trust you with big decisions and in big situations, first thing you got to do is you got to prove to your parents that you can handle the little stuff. The little details. So the illustration, I said, okay. I said, does anybody in here have a dollar? I need a dollar. Somebody bring me a dollar right now. Bring me a dollar. And the worst person in the world to have come up to do this, because I knew where the illustration was going, this little young lady named Emily. Emily is the sweetest young Christian girl. I mean, just precious as can be. And she starts walking forward with a dollar in hand. I'm like, oh, not Emily, anybody but him. Because I'm fixing to break Emily's heart. And she walks right up here to me, and I take the dollar from her, and I rip it into confetti and just throw it down right in front of her. And the look on her little face, she had big brown puppy dog eyes, like, Mr. Brandon, why? Why would you do that? And I said, now you got a $20 bar? And she was like, no, yeah, absolutely not. And that was the point I wanted to make to the young people. If I have proven to you that I can't be trustworthy with a dollar, why would you trust me with 20 or 50 or 100? I haven't shown that I am trustworthy with the little that you've put in my hand. There's no way you're going to trust me with something bigger. And so I told him, I said, listen, if you want your mama and daddy to trust you with a car when you're 16, don't make them tell you every day to get your bicycle out of the driveway and put it in the garage. Don't make them tell you pick up your Hot Wheels or your toys out of the floor in your bedroom. In other words, show them that you can be trusted with the little things, and when the time comes, they'll know they can trust you with the bigger things. And so this is what I'm suggesting to us tonight. Let's put on the back burner the idea of how do we endure, how do we suffer with joy in the big bad stuff, death, disease, depression, divorce, all that ugly stuff. I want to suggest to you it starts by learning how to suffer with joy in the little things. Frustration, aggravation, irritation, the little stuff. All of us go through life experiencing things that annoy us. We all have our pet peeves. We all have things. It's just the little stuff every day that aggravates us, it irritates us, it frustrates us, it gets us on our nerves, it bothers us. It's like, we rant and we rave and we complain. And we find our conversations, we find, if you're a social media person, our social media, you know, exhortations. It's all about these, it's negative, 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 what I don't like, what I don't agree with, what makes me mad, what irritates me. It's all the time. And what it has a tendency to do is it kind of keeps our emotions, our anger, it kind of keeps it at a constant steady boil. You know, it kind of keeps the temperature up and we're just always aggravated. And so it doesn't take much to push us over the edge and make a snap. Or maybe it's the opposite for you. Maybe it's nobody knows, but it's the little things and it builds up and it builds up and it builds up and it builds up to boom, you blow up. Well, that describes a lot of us. And so if we're ever going to be able to rejoice in the big suffering, we've got to learn how to rejoice in the little suffering, the little aggravations. And that's where what Paul says in Philippians comes in. I told you that it's chapter 1:12 to chapter 2:18 is the full context, and there's three segments to this. The first one is Paul and the things that he was suffering. The second one is the church at Philippi and the things that they were suffering. And the third one is Jesus and the things that he suffered. And you see all three of that in this context. Now, I want you to put in place of Philippi, I want you to put me and you, because this letter was written to the church. I know it was written to a specific church, but it was also written to the church in general, because the things that they dealt with are things that churches everywhere all the time deal with. It's things that we deal with still today. So when we get to the Philippi section, I want you to just insert us in that as we ask a couple of these questions. Let's look at the text real quick. Philippians 1, beginning in verse number 12. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, I have to stop right there because there's a lot said in just a few words. What has happened to me? You have to read the book of Acts to know what he's talking about when he says, what has happened to me? In a couple of words, let me tell you what has happened to Paul. Here's the last 5 years of Paul's life. He spent about 3 years traveling all over the Gentile world for the express purpose of collecting money from Gentile Christians to take back to Jerusalem to give to Jews who were suffering under a famine. So in other words, what Paul is doing is he's doing his part in trying to mend fences in the Jew and Gentile world. He's trying to help truly make the Jewish and Gentile Christians one body in Christ. Remember what he wrote in Philippians 2? How Christ is our peace, and he tore down the middle wall of partition that separated the Jews and the Gentiles and made both one body, and in doing so, he reconciled us all together unto Christ. Okay? And so he's doing his part to help do that. By the way, there's a good lesson for me and you. One of the first things that Jesus taught about following him was this: blessed are the peacemakers. We want to be peacekeepers. It's not easy. It's not hard to be a peacekeeper. You could keep the peace at the threat of force. People will maintain peace out of fear. Be a peacemaker is a totally different thing. Peacemaker means you take people, groups, countries, churches, you fill in it, marriages, fill in the blank, where there is division, where there is disruption, where there is disunity, and you work to bring about peace. And Jesus says, this is what it means to be my disciple, that you be a peacemaker. Paul was doing that. Good lesson for me and you. Oftentimes we are guilty of saying and doing things that actually cause division. I'm doing my best not to become the old man that rants and raves about social media. I really am. But I can't get away with it when I see that in my day and time, it is likely the number one cause of division in every facet of life. I don't care what, you pick the demographic, and it's causing division. And oftentimes we are participants of it. I want to encourage us to always keep that mindset of follow. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. To follow him is to commit to a life of being a peacemaker. Paul dedicated his life to do it. We should dedicate our lives to trying to do it where we can as well. You don't have to bring together the Israelis and Palestinians. That's not your responsibility. But you know what? There may be people who are at odds with one another in this church, and maybe you can be a mediator that can help reconcile peace where it is. There's plenty of opportunities for that. Paul was doing that. When he gets to Jerusalem and he brings back this money, he goes up to the temple and there's an accusation made against him that is not true. And boy, isn't this a prescient thing. Somebody starts a rumor, somebody says something that's not true, and it spreads like wildfire. And because of that, Paul is drug out and he is literally almost beat to death by a mob. A riot ensues where they're going to tear him apart. And it's only by the intervention of Roman soldiers that stops him from being killed. And so the Romans take custody of him. And now in Roman custody, there is a plot hatched with a group of men who have made this declaration: we will not eat food until we kill Saul, Paul. We're going to fast until this man is dead. In other words, food's pretty important, right? How often do we go without thinking about food? Not long. We're always thinking about, I told you I love New Orleans. They got a great phrase in New Orleans. It says, let's get lunch and talk about dinner. You know, we're always thinking about food. These men said, this is so important to us. It means so much to us that this man is wiped off the face of the earth that we're not going to do any of the things that are important, including the most important thing of eating. We're not going to do it till he's dead. And there's an assassination attempt made on his life. And so he appeals to Caesar and winds up being transported to Rome. In the process of that, he's shipwrecked. And he almost dies in a shipwreck. He winds up in Rome. He winds up being put under house arrest. And during that time period, he writes the letter that we're reading right now. So when Paul says, brethren, I want you to know that the things that have happened unto me, that's what he's talking about. That last 5 years. But did you catch what he said next? Has Paul suffered? Big stuff? I would say an assassination attempt on your life is a pretty big thing. He says, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. What an amazing way to view it. Listen to what he says after this. It gets even better than this. Verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. And they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he says, look, because of all this stuff that's happened to me, All of the Roman soldiers in the Imperial Guard know why I'm here and that it's for Jesus. And the other brothers here in Rome who are suffering under persecution, who are drawing back and are afraid, he said, seeing what I'm willing to endure with joy, I might add, has inspired them to be bold in their faith and step forward and not be afraid to proclaim Christ themselves. Now notice some, that's big stuff. Look at the little thing. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. In that I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Here's Paul's mentality. All of the things that I have suffered have been an opportunity, have been a magnifying glass for me to exalt Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. If Paul had griped and complained and kicked cans and yelled and knocked over chairs and got mad and told everybody about how bad his life was and how awful everything was and how unfairly he was being treated and how sorry these other preachers were that were talking about him and bad-mouthing him, if he had spent his whole time doing all of that, let me ask you a question. Do you think he would have been magnifying Jesus in that way? Do you think other people would have seen what he was going through and go, you know what? I want to follow that guy. They would have probably thought, I don't want nothing to do with what that guy's a part of, because look where it gets you. Here's the point that I'm making. I said yesterday morning that the world is watching us. And if we want to bring joy to the world, they've got to see that there's joy within the church. They've got to see joy within me as a Christian. Those frustrations, irritations, and aggravations are opportunities for me to magnify Jesus in the little things day to day in my life. A sister told me yesterday, and I appreciate her saying this. She said, we were talking about, just life in general. Families, parenting, marriage, all the work, all the stuff that just goes in with everyday life. And it can be stressful. It can be frustrating. It can be taxing. And, it gets hard sometimes. And the thing she said is, I find myself repeating all the time, count it all joy, count it all joy, count it all joy. She was referencing Jesus' little brother James when he said, brethren, count it all joy when you endure all types of trials. Why? Well, go back, remember what we said last night, find a purpose for your pain. Why in the world would I consider it a joyful thing when I go through trials? He says, because you know that the testing of your faith results in patience. It produces patience. That's the byproduct. It's patience. And patience is what? Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. And so when we go through things that test our patience, and by the way, if you want patience, if you pray for patience, just know what you're asking the Lord for. When you pray for patience, you're asking the Lord to put you through difficult circumstances that are not going to change for a little while. That's what you're asking. Somebody said years ago, I prayed for patience and God gave me teenagers. Pretty true. Patience only comes when we don't get what we want for a long time and we learn to be okay with it. So he said, when you find yourself in situations that try your patience, test it. Now this is not a test in the sense of like good or bad or right or wrong. This is a test in order to find out what it's made of. You know why they test airplanes so rigorously before they give them the all clear? Because if that plane is going to fail, you want to do it on the ground, not in the sky. And so they test it. And they put it through all types of situations and all types of circumstances because they want to find out, is the wing going to break off? Is the engine going to stall? They want it to fail right here on the ground, not in the sky. Because this is a little thing if it fails in the ground. It's catastrophic if it fails in the sky. And that's the difference between little suffering and big suffering. Sometimes the big things hit and it destroys us because we haven't been preparing ourselves for the big things by learning how to deal with the little sufferings with the right attitude and in the right way. Think of your little trials, your little everyday aggravations and irritations. Think of them as training wheels for your faith. Think about those little sufferings as training wheels. Because one day there will be big sufferings. There will be big bad things. And if I've learned how to suffer with joy in little things, I'll probably be able to suffer with joy in the big things. So, the next time somebody cuts you off in traffic, or posts something you don't agree with on Facebook, or pulls into the parking lot, a spot that you thought was yours at Walmart, or the preacher preaches too long, or whatever it is that stirs up that aggravation, irritation, and frustration, count it all joy. This is an opportunity for you to find out, can I endure things that I consider suffering, even if it's little suffering? Can I do it with a smile on my face? Because I see the bigger picture. Now, we don't have much time, so let's do the last couple things real fast. Look at the last couple of verses of chapter 1. This is what he says about Philippi, because they're going to suffer too. Verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. That's Paul's way of saying, I'm not asking you to do anything that I'm not doing. When you get over to chapter 2, he's going to make the point, Jesus is not asking you to do anything that He didn't do. Remember, you were not drafted into the Lord's army. You volunteered. You said, I want to walk with Jesus. And so Jesus says, this is what it looks like to walk with me. There will be sufferings, some little. Think about all the times on a day-to-day basis that Jesus got so frustrated and so discouraged with His own disciples, with the people. Think about all the times that Jesus said, how long must I be with you? Have you not read? Do you not know? Where is your faith? Aggravations, irritations, frustrations. But in all those scenarios, what does Jesus always do next? He shows them compassionate patience, and He helps them to get where they need to be. These are the little trials and tests that are going to help them be. By the way, every one of these men, with the exception of John, history tells us, now all this isn't in the Bible, we have to rely on history for some of this, but history tells us that with the exception of John, every one of these men died because of their faith. Most of them were killed in horrible ways. And they did so gladly. Now, I don't know if it's true. History tells us that when Peter was to be crucified, that he requested that he be crucified upside down because he didn't feel himself to be worthy to be crucified the way the Lord was. I don't know if that's true. It wouldn't surprise me a bit based on the rest of the things we know about Peter. Peter's one of them, by the way, that when they beat him and arrested him and told him, you do this again, we're going to kill you next time. And he went back to the church and he rejoiced because I'm worthy to suffer shame for His name, just like he was. And so he's saying to them, look, you're going to suffer. It's going to happen. Little sufferings, big sufferings. And people are watching. He said, I'm watching. Your enemies are watching. Unbelievers are watching. The Lord is watching. People are watching how you suffer. You do not get to choose if you suffer. but you have complete control over how you suffer. Will I choose to suffer with joy? Or will I choose to let my pain be what speaks? Now, I need to say this. I have to say this before we end this. Please do not think that what I'm saying is that it is ever wrong to complain or vent about what you're dealing with. I am not saying that at all. I'm just saying that we need to be selective and careful about who, what, when, where, how, and why we do that. I have a brother that I call my mentor. He and I are actually best friends. We've been friends since literally we were in elementary school. His wife has been my friend. We played kindergarten. We were in kindergarten. We played t-ball together. I've literally known him my whole life. Now, just so happens, I'm lucky. She is a licensed professional counselor. I suggest you get you a best friend like that if you can get you one. That comes in real handy. It saves a lot of money, too. For me and my wife, there are people. They know everything. They've seen under every rock, behind every closed door. They've been with us at the worst moments of our life. And yes, they've heard me vent and rant and complain and all that stuff. And hopefully that helps me not to have to do it in public, especially on social media. Lord, help me for that. I'm not saying that if you ever gripe or complain that you're not serving the Lord faithful, you're not living. I'm not saying that. Please don't leave here thinking that. I'm just saying be careful about who, what, when, where, how, and why you do your releasing of your pressure. And make sure it's people that you can trust. And make sure it's people who are going to help you take the step forward. Just be careful. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying you got to hold it in. And if you're thinking right now, I don't have that person. Maybe you don't. You might be surprised. You probably do have people that are willing to be that person. You just may not realize it. I tell people this all the time. If you've got marriage problems, I've never understood this. When I was in my early 20s, been married just a few years, I don't know why. I don't know where this, it's not in the Bible. I haven't found it. I've been looking. People would come to me with their marriage trouble. I mean, people have been married for 15 years. I've been married for 2. I'm 23 years old. Because I'm a preacher, they go, well, I need to go talk to the preacher about my marriage. And I'm not saying don't do that. I'm just saying I never understood that. I'm like, I don't know anything. I don't know. I don't know anything about marriage. But I bet you got people here been married 40, 50, 60 years. And young people, young married couples, let me say something. I know what you're thinking. Yeah, but they're old and we don't have anything in common. Let me tell you something. From Adam and Eve to right now, marriage problems are exactly the same today as they have ever been in human history. It's all the same. Now, the way it manifests might be different, but the root problems are all the same. And here's what I would suggest to you. They've been through what you've been through, I promise. They've been through it. You've been married 50 years, there's not much you hadn't seen. There's not much you hadn't been through. That's probably some of the best people you can go to go, how do we get through this without killing each other? How do we get through this without divorcing each other? How do we get through this without hating each other? But if you feel like I don't have that person, know this. The Lord understands everything that you're going through. And you may not hear Him back like you hear my voice talking to you now. But let it all out to Him if you have to. If you can't hold it in, if you can't keep the smile, let it all out to Him. And trust that He will respond in His way, in His time, in a way that is clear to you and you understand. You do not get to choose whether or not you suffer. But you have complete control over how you suffer. If we learn to suffer with joy in the little things, chances are we'll be ready when we are hit with the big things. And the big things are coming. They're coming eventually. So you might as well get ready now. You might as well get ready now. How do you get ready now? Well, it depends on who you are and where you are. If you haven't started walking with Jesus, that's the very first thing you need to do. You got to start walking with Jesus. He knows suffering. He is, this is what Scripture says, He is a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. We sing a beautiful song sometimes, My Jesus knows just what I need. Why did God take on flesh? So that none of us could say, Lord, you don't know what it's like. You asked me to suffer with joy, you don't know what it's like. And He would say, have you read Philippians 2 yet? Where my servant Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The King James says it this way, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, the real translation of that is, he did not consider his position of divinity. The word is something to be grasped. That's what the robbery word means. Okay? And the idea is, it didn't have to be pried out of his hands. Have you ever dropped something on the floor and you got a toddler and they swoop down and pick it up and they're fixing to put it in your mouth and you grab their hand and you're trying to get away from them and they've got a death grip on that thing and you got to pry it out of their hand? That's not the way Jesus viewed his position of divinity. Paul says he humbled himself. He voluntarily emptied himself and took upon human flesh, took up the position of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So when you say, Lord, you don't understand how hard it is to rejoice always, how hard it is to suffer with joy, you don't understand. He says, yes, I do. Yes, I do. I endured the cross and what? For the joy that was set before me. That's how I did it, and that's how you're going to do it too. And I'll walk with you. So maybe tonight the first thing that you need to do is join your life to Jesus. Maybe you need to take up your cross tonight and follow Him. Are you willing to turn away from a sinful lifestyle? I didn't ask you, are you willing to commit that you'll never sin again in your life? If you said something foolish as that, I would correct you and say, don't make that pledge, buddy. It's better not to make a vow than to make a vow than break it. Don't say that. You're going to sin again. I'm asking you, are you willing, though, to change the way that you're living your life? You're going a different direction. That's all repentance is a U-turn. I've been living the way that I wanted to all my life, and this is where it's got me, and I don't want to be here anymore. So I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to live my life the way that Jesus says to live it, because I want to be where He is. If you're ready to make that commitment tonight, then we'll bury you in baptism before you leave this building. And you'll be raised up to walk in newness of life. Your sins forgiven, saved by God and added to His family. And then you'll have this group of people here to call your church home. And they'll walk with you and help you bear your burdens. And they'll rejoice with you when you rejoice. And they'll weep with you when you weep. And if you've already done that, maybe those sufferings, they got the best of you. Maybe they broke you down. It's okay, it happens to the best of us. But let tonight be the night that you call out and ask for help. Don't leave here tonight and not ask for help. If you're suffering, ask for help. Ask for people to pray for you. Ask for people to pray with you. Ask for people to walk with you. Ask for people to counsel you. Ask for people to study with you. Ask for people just to sit with you. Sometimes we just need somebody to be there. You know, there's sometimes when we suffer, and there's nothing anybody can do or say. I talked to a sister back home the other day, and she gave me some bad news. And I told her, I said, there's nothing I can say right now. There's nothing I can say. There's nothing I can do. And I just hugged her and I said, I love you. That's all I love you. I love you. That's all I can do. But you know what? That's all she needed. That's all she needed. She didn't tell me because she thought I had some magic answer. Some questions can't be answered except by the Lord. So maybe that's where you are tonight. And you just need your people. Well, your people are here. And your people are ready. We're going to stand together and sing this song. If you'll make your way forward and make your needs known, we'll do whatever we can to help you. Just come while we stand and sing.